in discussing proclaiming the word and preaching and how to preach, how to prepare for sermons, as we've been doing for a couple of sessions now, what is central? What is the crux? What is the core of what we're trying to do when we proclaim the word of God? And one of the best summaries that I ever heard of good preaching is the following. I can't remember the gentleman's name, but his surname was Proctor, and he said, we must be faithful to the text and functional for the times. And I just like to adapt that a little bit. We should be faithful to the text and fruitful for the times. Faithful to the text and fruitful for the times. Any good preaching does both those things. But now the question is, and I want you to just think about this, and if you're in a group setting, maybe discuss it in the group or in small groups. How can we make sure that we are both faithful to the text and at the same time fruitful for the times that we live in? Just discuss that for a couple of minutes. Okay, so we have these two goals. We want to be faithful to the text in our proclaiming of the word, and we want to be fruitful for the times. We want to correctly interpret the text in the there and then of the biblical times, but also effectively minister it and present it in the here and now of our culture and time. How do we do those things at the same time? Obviously, the word itself is important. You cannot be faithful to the text of the word without taking the word itself seriously. But the one thing that you absolutely need to be a Christian, the one thing without which you cannot be a Christian, is the Holy Spirit. Paul says it in Romans 8 verse 9. He says, if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person does not belong to Christ. In other words, at a very fundamental level, the thing that most defines us as Christians is the fact that the Spirit of God lives in us. That's what marks us as Jesus' property. And if we don't have the Spirit in us, then we do not belong to Christ. So what I want to propose to you is that the way to make sure that we are both faithful to the text and fruitful for the times that we live in is to take the Word and the Spirit seriously. If we take the Word and the Spirit seriously, and if we have those two in unity and in balance with one another, then we will be both faithful to the text and fruitful for the times. Otherwise, we cannot. If we look at the book of Acts, which is the narrative of the early church and the history of the early church and the expansion of the early church in the first couple of decades of Christianity, we see that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are two of the main elements in that story that Luke chronicles. In fact, there are few things that characterize or define the people of God in the book of Acts more than the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Right at the beginning in Acts 1 verse 8, it says, Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, you receive the Spirit and you'll minister the Word. You'll witness the Word. And we see throughout the book of Acts, those two go together. On the day of Pentecost, when this prophecy is fulfilled and the apostles and some of the early disciples actually receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for witness. And what happens? Peter stands up and he starts preaching from the Word. And in fact, one of the things that characterizes Luke and Acts and the narrative and the writing of Luke and Acts is it is absolutely saturated with the Word of God. So much so that when you read in the Greek, when you read Luke and Acts, it sounds like the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how saturated it is in the language of the Old Testament. Luke doesn't only extensively quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He also very subtly and regularly alludes to it by just using the language of the Septuagint, the same Greek that was in the Old Testament. And the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts are just full of scripture. Scripture, quoting scripture and alluding to scripture and explaining scripture. And in one occasion in Acts chapter 4 verse 31, Peter and John had just come back from being persecuted by the Jewish authorities. And it says, and when they had prayed, they came to a group of, basically their small group, and reported to them what happened. And they were praying, and they said, and when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. And here you can see how closely the Word and the Spirit work together. The Spirit uses the Word in us and uses us by activating the Word in us and uses us to proclaim that Word, which He inspired, as Acts also says, you know, as the Holy Spirit spoke through David. So the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, and He uses that Word that He inspired to advance the kingdom. But on the other hand, the Word, the way that we speak the Word of God boldly and effectively is when we're inspired by the Spirit. When we, as Luke puts it, filled with the Spirit. In a very real sense, you can see the Spirit of God as one of the main characters in the book of Acts. But I read a book by a gentleman called David Powell, where he says that in much the same way, the Word of God is also, in a sense, treated like a character, like a main character in the book of Acts. And he highlights three scriptures where he talks about where Luke talks about the Word of God as though it were a character in the book of Acts. In the first one is in Acts 6 verse 7, where it says, "And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The Word of God continued to increase. So there's the sense in which the Word of God is growing. It's almost like a living, active thing, a character. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But the Word of God increased and multiplied." Once again, the Word of God almost presented like a character. It's growing. It's going places. In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, we have the third such passage, which says, "So the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily." It's as though the Word of God is presented as this mighty warrior that's going forth and conquering the world. A world, and that's one of the pictures that Luke holds before us in the book of Acts. The Word that conquers the world, but it's the Word inspired by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. So the book of Acts is full of scripture saturated, Spirit inspired, Spirit empowered preaching, and that is how the kingdom advances. Those two things going together. Is it any wonder then that Paul refers to our only offensive weapon as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6 verse 17. All the other elements of the armor of God, so-called armor of God that are listed in Ephesians 6, are defensive. Breastplate, shield, helmet, that kind of thing. The only offensive weapon is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the sword, a weapon that the Spirit uses to advance the kingdom, for the kingdom to make strides and to advance against the kingdom of darkness, is the Word of God. Now, the interesting thing, when it says Word of God there in the Greek, the Greek word which is translated word is the word rhema. Now, you might know that you get two words that are often translated word from the Greek. The one is logos and the other one is rhema. And by using here, where you would in some sense have expected maybe logos of God to be used, what Paul does by using rhema of God is putting the emphasis on the ministry of the word, on the preaching of the word. In other words, he says the sword of the Spirit is not the word written down in a book. It's this word which is written down in the book, which is then inside of us and then gets preached, empowered by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, preached by us to the world. That is the sword of the Spirit. It's the preached word. The Spirit-inspired, Spirit-empowered, preached word. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon, ultimately, that we have. So, this makes sense because, remember, the Spirit inspired the word. It says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "No prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation." Then in verse 21, it goes on to say that men spoke, or holy men spoke, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, fundamentally, the Spirit and the Word are the same, in the sense that they will never contradict each other. And that's why the Spirit continues to use the Word. I once heard a saying by a gentleman called Herbert Arrowsmith, where he said that exposition is the best evangelism. Now, exposition means to take the word and to explain the word phrase for phrase, really unpack the word and explain what it means. That's called exposition. So you're saying exposition of the word, exposition is the best evangelism. The Spirit of God still uses the Word of God to make a child of God. And that is true. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that today. People need both the Word and the Spirit to be born again and to become children of God. And one way in which we can see this is if you take two scriptures by two different authors in the New Testament and you put them that's both speak about being born again or being born from above, and you put them together. The one is in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, where it says, "And since you have been born again," how? "Not by perishable seed, but by imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." So on the one hand, we've been born again by the Word of God. But then in John 3, verse 5 and 6, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so we see that we're born again by the Word, the living Word, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are born again when the Word and the Spirit come together and effect a monumental change inside of us. And that's why, like I said, Herbert Arrowsmith can say, exposition is the best evangelism. It's still true that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make a child of God. But what I want you to notice is it's not only the beginning of the Christian life, the beginning of our walk of discipleship, that is totally dependent on the Word and the Spirit. The whole rest of our discipleship, the whole rest of our Christian life, the continuation of our Christian life is as dependent on the Word and the Spirit. A beautiful place where we can see this is in 1 Thessalonians 1 from verse 4 to about verse 7, where Paul says, "And we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." How do we know that God has chosen you? "Because our gospel," when we preached it, "our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, yet," even though it was in affliction, "with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to other Christians as well." So here we see Paul says, the evidence that you were chosen by God is that you responded to the gospel. And you responded to the gospel because when we preached the gospel, we weren't only preaching the Word of God, but we were preaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. And that phrase, it came in power and in the Spirit and in conviction, means on the one hand, yes, there was conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the conviction as we were preaching the word that to you that word is actually true. And Paul actually refers to this in later in that book when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe, or in you believers. So he's saying on the one hand, because of the working of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, there was conviction, the conviction of the Spirit, so that you were convinced when we preached the word to you that this is not the words of mere men. Our preaching is not mere human reasoning and persuasion. It is actually the Word of God that we're presenting. You were convicted of that. The Holy Spirit used the Word to convict you of that. And therefore you could receive it, not only as coming from us, as mere men, but coming from God. And that's why it can work so powerfully within you, believe, and actually save you and cause you to be born again. The Word and the Spirit working together to effect the new birth. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, it's clear from scriptures like Romans chapter 15, I think it's around verse 18 to 20, that Paul, when he talks about the power of the Spirit, he's not only talking about the power of inner conviction, he's also talking about the power of signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, I preach the word to you, not only in word, but also in power. In other words, there was a manifestation of the Spirit. There was a visible, observable manifestation of the Spirit through miracles, signs, and wonders, which also contributed to the power with which the gospel came across. Once again, the Word and the Spirit going together and working together to save people. But then Paul goes on and he says, but it's not only the way in which we preach the gospel to you initially. We also lived among you. We lived the gospel among you. You know what kind of men we were for your sakes, how we lived among you for your sakes, in such a way that you could actually imitate us, imitate the word and the spirit coming through in our everyday lives. We didn't only communicate the gospel, you didn't only receive the gospel through communication, but through imitation. And you became like us so that you could become an example to others. In other words, the continuation of your Christian walk, the continuation of your discipleship was dependent on the word and the spirit as demonstrated through our lives. You could imitate us. And that's why Paul can say in scriptures like 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. How do I imitate Christ? Through his word, through his spirit. And Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks about the foolishness of preaching. And this is from the NIV. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, he says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So on the one hand, you know, the world looks at preaching and it sounds foolish. You know, a crucified Savior who died, arose from the dead, it sounds like foolishness. But it's the preached word, and God chooses to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. On the other hand, just as we go on in that letter, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 and 13, it says, and brings the other side of the coin. It says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, in other words, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, the way that we understand the preached word, the foolishness of preaching, and how the foolishness of preaching becomes not foolishness to us, but the glorious saving gospel that we believe in, is through the Holy Spirit, because he is the one that enables us to understand what God has freely given us in the gospel, to actually see the gospel as good news, which saves, rather than foolishness as the world sees it. And then he goes on and he says, this is what we speak. It was this gospel. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So what Paul is talking to about here is the two sides of the preaching of the gospel. The giving side, where he preaches the gospel, and the receiving side, where the audience hears the gospel and responds to it. And he says, you know what? The Holy Spirit is involved in both. We do not speak the word of God, the foolishness or the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. We do not speak it through words taught by humans, but taught by the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who inspires, empowers, and compels us to preach the gospel. In other words, it seems like in Paul's preparation for preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit played a very important role. And as Paul was delivering that message, the Holy Spirit was playing a very powerful role, not only in the audience, but in Paul. And because he was playing such a powerful role in Paul and inspiring Paul and teaching Paul and showing Paul how to say it, how to be fruitful for the times, the same Holy Spirit could use that same word to also work powerfully in the audience and allow them to understand what God has freely given them through the gospel. So the Holy Spirit is working on both sides, on the giver of the gospel, the minister, the preacher, and on the side of the receivers of the gospel, those who respond. The Holy Spirit is involved in both the giving and the receiving of the word of God. We cannot give or receive the word of God without the Spirit of God. And that means that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the preaching of the word, both in our preparation for preaching the word and also in our receiving of the word. And there's no way we can respond to the gospel and the word of God without the Holy Spirit. Respond correctly, that is. In 2 Corinthians 3, from verse 3 to 8, Paul says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's contrasting the old and the new covenant here. In fact, this whole passage is about the new covenant and how how it's different from the old covenant, how it's more glorious, how it's better than the new covenant. Then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And once again, he's making the same point as in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that the crux of the new covenant and the thing that makes it different from the old covenant is where the old covenant was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written by the Spirit of God, who in Luke is referred to as the finger of God. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, written by the same finger of God, but this time the Spirit of God on tablets of human hearts. So the receiving of the gospel on the reception side is by the Spirit. Entrance into the new covenant is by the Spirit. But he also says our competence to minister that new covenant doesn't come from us. It's not our ability. It's not our talent. It's not our skills. It's not how polished I am as a public speaker or an orator. It's not my rhetorical competence that determines how powerful the gospel is and how effective and competent I am to minister the new covenant gospel. My competence comes from God. In other words, it comes through the Holy Spirit in me. And then he says a little phrase, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's probably one of the most abused phrases in the Bible. Because often people say, the Spirit gives life, as in prophecy or, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. And the letter, and many Christians interpret that to refer to the Bible. The letter of the word in the Bible, the written word, kills. Now, that is absolutely not what Paul is saying. That is just a blatant misinterpretation. And if you go on reading from verse 7, you'll see that is just taking it way out of context. Listen to what Paul continues saying in 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 7. He says, now, this is just after he said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says, now, if the ministry of death, the letter which kills, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. The glory on Moses' face, it was fading. Then in verse 8 he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more have even more glory? So it's clear here in the context that when he talks about the ministry of death, the letter that kills, he's talking about the old covenant letter written on tablets of stone. In other words, it's not the written word which kills, as it's so often misinterpreted to say. It's the old covenant law which kills, but it's the new covenant Spirit that gives life. And that Spirit ministers the new covenant through the Word of God. So what I want us to see is that so often we're placed before a false choice. There's this false idea, this deception, this misconception that I must choose between the Word and the Spirit. I can either be big on the Word and small on the Spirit, in that I'm very diligent to study the Word, but I don't really rely on the Spirit. Or conversely, I can be big on the Spirit and small on the Word. I'm really led by the Spirit and minister prophetically, but I don't really make much effort, or I'm not really diligent to study the Word. And according to Paul, that is an absolute false choice that we are placed before. Paul was big on the Word and the Spirit, and that's why his ministry was so powerful. The early church in general, I mean, there's no sense in any of Scripture that you ever have to choose between the Word and the Spirit. In fact, if you try and choose between them, you're choosing against both of them. Because the same Spirit who inspires our preaching inspire the Word. And if you reject His Word, if you belittle His Word, you belittle Him. So that's why Paul, on the one hand, says, you know, to his disciple Timothy as he's handing over the baton, in 2 Timothy 3 from verse 14 to chapter 4 verse 5, in the center of that passage, he says, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. In the beginning of that letter, in chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse from verse 5 to 8, he says, fan into flame the gift that is in you. And then he's referring primarily to the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, because you didn't receive the spirit you didn't receive the spirit of fear or timidity, as the NIV calls it, but you received the spirit of power, love, and self-control. And therefore, don't be afraid to be a witness of the gospel. So on the one hand, he's saying, preach the word. And then he's saying, it's by the Spirit, not a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control, that we can be witnesses to the gospel. But then on the other hand, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, he says, do your best, or be diligent, as another translation says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In other words, be diligent to study Scripture. So Paul he doesn't make a distinction. He doesn't say, Timothy, you can choose. Either you're big on the Spirit or you're big on the Word. He says, no, both. Don't neglect the gift of the Holy Spirit inside of you, the Spirit who makes sure that you're not timid, but that you're bold when you preach the Word. Don't neglect Him, because He's essential to the ministry of the Word. But on the other hand, don't neglect your study of Scripture. Be diligent. Do your best to study Scripture, to be a workman who actually develops the skills of interpreting Scripture and preaching Scripture effectively. Those two things are not contrary to one another. They're not in competition with one another. In fact, they complement one another. There's a synergy that happens between the Word and the Spirit. And if you bring the Word and the Spirit together in the right way, there's nothing in this world that is as powerful. It's like if you want to bring together oxygen and hydrogen, there's a massive explosion. There's this massive exothermic explosive reaction that takes place. Now, spiritually speaking, the Word and the Spirit are like that. You bring them together in the church, and there's nothing in this world that is as powerful. There's nothing except that changes the world ultimately. I like what T.D. Jakes often says to his students learning to preach. Now, I don't like everything T.D. Jakes says. There are some things that he says that I disagree with, but this I find very helpful. He says, study till you're full, think till you're clear, pray till you're hot, and then let yourself go. And when we're preaching, we should do the same. We should study till we're full and think till we're clear, so that we really make sure that we're faithful to the text. And then we should pray until we're hot, and while we're preaching, when we're preaching, let ourselves go, so that the Holy Spirit can lead us. It's through our prayer beforehand and really just abandoning to the leading of the Holy Spirit while we're ministering the Word, that we make sure that we are fruitful for the times, and that the Holy Spirit anoints us, and that we submit to the anointing of the Holy Spirit as we preach the Word of God. And if we have studied till we're full, and if we study till we're full, think till we're clear, and pray till we're hot, then we can afford to let ourselves go and just allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and use us powerfully. So when you prepare your sermon, you should be diligent to study and make sure that you interpret correctly on the one hand, but you should also seek the Spirit's guidance. And you should have an attitude of humility and a desire to be led by the Spirit. Be faithful to the text and fruitful for the times. And I trust that the Lord will use you to do that as you minister His word.